thanks for your warm welcome earlier. Good to see some familiar faces. It's been exciting to be at Trinity over the last 2 years. Seen numbers grow fourfold and continuing to. Lots of new people enrolling for next semester. And if any of you are interested, please come and talk to me afterwards. We've got a fantastic gap year program as well as the degree programs. One new thing that we've got coming out you might be interested in, it's called Trinity on Tap, and we're putting together a series of podcasts that you can just listen to on the way to work or wherever, 15 minutes, 20 of them, that take you through Old Testament or New Testament or intro to preaching or whatever. You can use them in small groups, and there'll be study questions and materials that you can fill out. And anyway, that's coming soon to the internet near you. I think that's about everything that I wanted to just get into before I start preaching. I don't know if you've ever received a funny look. You know what it's like to get a funny look? Sometimes you say something wrong and someone gives you a funny look, like, please don't go there. Or so you might be out for dinner and people have been giving you funny looks all night, and you finally get to a mirror and you see that huge bit of spinach right there between your front teeth. Everyone's checking their teeth now, I can see that. More often these days for me, it's a bit of corn in the beard that somehow got through the soup and down into the beard, and I didn't see it till 2 days later. But I do remember one story. When I was about 20, I was at church. This is in Melbourne. Evening service in the summer, very hot. I was just feeling really hot and flush. There's 250 people there, and I thought, just before we all go out and chat, I'm just going to go and put some cold water on my face. So I run out of the service, splash some cold water on my face. There's no paper towel. Toilet paper will do, right? Grabbed some toilet paper, rubbed it all over my face, got all the water off, and thought, right, let's get out to socializing. Just chatting with people, how's it going? They're all looking at me like, whoa, stepping back a little bit. It wasn't until someone who I knew quite well, probably 10, 20 years older than me, just started laughing hysterically in my face. And I said, what? What is it? He said, I think you need to go back to the bathroom, Paul. Just check it out. And I went back, and sure enough, I had a bit of stubble at the time, and the toilet paper had just stuck all over my face. Had all these tiny little white bits of toilet paper. And I was just walking around greeting people, how's it going? You know, trying to be cool at the age of 20. The Old Testament gets some funny looks too, doesn't it? The Old Testament definitely gets some funny looks from us. Whether Christians or not, actually, we squint, we frown, we grimace, we cringe sometimes because of what we find in its pages. It's 3/4 of our Bible, or 78%, and yet we're not always sure what to do with it. And there are certain bits that, let's be honest, we're a little bit embarrassed about. The last sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago was on sex in the Old Testament. Today I've got violence. Sex and violence. This is what happens when you're lecturing in Old Testament and preaching. People like Glenn, I'll draw on that. And so sex, violence, what do you think's next? Rock and roll. Rock and roll. I don't think that's quite the saying, but see, I would welcome someone asking me to come and preach on rock and roll. What text would we go for? I'll come back to that later in my own time. So what's the problem? What's the problem with Joshua? This book, you've had this series, Be Bold. And Robbie, if you could just stand up and show everyone your socks. Be Bold. Look at these socks. Hey? Yes. Come on. I was told that it's very hard to embarrass him. I can see that that's true. Is it the violence in the book, though, that we find difficult? Are we really surprised by that? When we think about it, sometimes we pick up these Bibles and, you know, they've got a nice leather cover and maybe gold gilding on the edges of the pages, and we forget that the contents of the book can be 2,000 to 3,500 years old. You know, the stuff that's in them can be so old that really we need to remember that these aren't stories that were written yesterday. They're stories of one nation trying to secure their place among other nations in the ancient world, times so far removed, of course there's violence. Of course there's bloodshed. Why would we expect anything else? So the problem isn't really the violence on its own. Perhaps the problem is that this is our sacred text, our scriptures. This is God making himself known to us. So maybe that's the problem, that it's got this, it's got some erotic literature in it, and it's got violent literature in it, and so on. But again, we know that the Bible isn't sort of a pristine book that God dropped out of the sky into our laps, is it? This is the messy history of Israel trying to work out their life with God. So, of course it's messy, it's violent, it's sometimes bloody. That's not the problem. I think the real problem that we find when we come to books like Joshua is that in these pages, God condones and even sometimes commands violence. Now, if we're trying to get to know God, to relate to him, to pray to him and understand him, how do we relate to a God who doesn't just say this violence is going to happen, but sometimes appears to command it? Let me read you a verse from Deuteronomy 20. This is one of the more difficult verses. This is God speaking. As for the towns of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, sorry, it's Moses speaking, God's will, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. That's tough to read that and to understand. How do we grasp and wrestle with the God who says such things? How do we understand, how do we relate to a God who chooses one nation and seems to side with them and then opposes other nations? Sometimes the language used is that he hardens their hearts. Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right. Now, I don't want this to sound like or become a lecture in Old Testament studies. If you find what we talk about this morning interesting, you probably need to come to Trinity and sign up for something. Oh, wasn't subtle. But I do think that when I'm preaching, it's one text. We're going to look at one text and we're going to, you know, preach from that. I don't want this to turn into a let's deal with every difficult thing. And so no doubt you will leave here this morning with lots of questions. But what are we to make of a God who proceeds to command this chosen people to wipe out the indigenous residents, even to destroy anything that breathes? A God who promises to fight for Israel on their behalf to ensure victory over the Canaanites. This is indeed a problem that we face when we read Joshua. Incidentally, at Principles Hour, we do sermon series that are available as podcasts. This year we did Ephesians in semester 1, 1 Samuel in semester 2. Next semester, the first semester of 2019, we're doing a series called Preaching Tough Texts. And if you're interested, Glenn can put you onto that, or you can just go to our website. But you can listen to all those podcasts. We're going to pick the toughest texts we can find in the whole Bible and preach through them. Yay! So enjoy that. But before we look at this text, a text in Joshua this morning, let's just say a word of prayer. Lord, we ask for your wisdom. I ask for your wisdom. And we ask for your spirit to be moving among us. There are things that we like to keep shut down and closed off in our lives, even from you. And I ask that by the power of your spirit, you would open those doors, break down those walls this morning. I pray that in our minds we'd be enlightened, and in our hearts and our actions that we would be open to doing new things when we leave here this morning. Amen. Now, I want to preach this morning on just three verses. Okay. But to do so, I just want to give you a little bit of background, some of the broad brush strokes of what's going on in Joshua. For those of you who like to know where we're going, I think that these three verses give us a sort of interpretive key for understanding much of the book of Joshua, and that's why I want to focus on them. But the first 12 chapters of Joshua, 1 to 12, is the conquest. This is Joshua leading Israel into the promised land to take the land. And then after that, from chapters 12, and onwards, it's breaking up that land and giving it to the nations and divvying it up. So more of the stories we remember are from the first 11 chapters, where the action is, so to speak.
But what sort of attitude do we come to the text with? What are you thinking? What are your presuppositions when you open the book of Joshua? I think one of the main ones is that we just know that God will favour Israel, right? And destroy the indigenous foreigners. And I'm using that provocative phrase because I think it's particularly pertinent to us as Aussies to think about. But we come to the text knowing that as Christians, we are now the favoured people of God. And that our enemies, whoever they are, whoever's opposed to Christianity in the church, are the baddies. Why? Because, well, we're the goodies, right? It's easy to hold on to an us and them mentality, isn't it? When I was back at high school, every Saturday morning I had to compete in some sort of sport on Saturday mornings. And I did a lot of running, cross-country running. And later it occurred to me that a lot of the guys I was running against, they seemed like nice guys. They were probably good blokes. I probably would have got along well with them if I had ever stopped to chat or taken that time. But of course, I didn't do that because they were the others, the other team, the other school, the other runners, the other side. It's much easier to maintain an us and them mentality. More seriously, to up the stakes a bit, when we talk about countries going to war, people find themselves shooting to kill other people, other human beings, and there's every chance that if they spent time getting to know those other people, they might prefer to play a game of football, to have a beer, to talk about their families, and you may have heard stories about war that reflect that truth. But of course, they don't. They don't talk to the enemy because they are the enemy. They're the other side, the other nation. It's easier in some ways to maintain this us and them mentality, and wars happen because of an us and them mentality. And as we approach these texts, it's easy for us as Christians to think of the Christian church and us Christian readers as us and those nasty Canaanites, the local foreigners, as them. Is that what Joshua is about? Us and them? Well, I want to challenge that this morning by looking at these verses. If you've got your Bibles with you, just open to Joshua chapter 5, just to the last three verses of Joshua 5. So Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries? Are you with us or them?" He replied, neither or no. In Hebrew it's just lo, which means no. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I've now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and he said to him, "What do you command your servant, my Lord?" The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now in these few verses, these three verses, something incredibly important is made known about what's happening in the book of Joshua, in these opening chapters. An interpretive key, if you like, is made explicit here, which we can apply elsewhere. So verse 13, Joshua's near Jericho, he sees a warrior. It's not just that he sees someone in armor, this guy has his sword drawn. It's not just that he looks like Chris Hemsworth, you know, Thor out of the Avengers. This guy looks ready to rumble. He's standing at the ready. He's ready for battle. And so Joshua's immediate response, what's the first thing that comes to his head? His first impulse, are you with us or them? Whose side are you on? And the warrior, who identifies himself as commander of Yahweh's army, it's kind of a big deal, he simply says, no. It's an unusual response, isn't it? It's the kind of response when we don't like either option. Do you want to mop the floor Or put out the rubbish. Nah. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Would you rather pay the fine or lose your license for a few months? Can I just say no? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. But God is not on any human side. That's a remarkable principle being made known here. God is not on any human side. But the flip side of that, the counterpart to that truth, is that humans can choose to be on God's side. We can choose whether or not to be on God's side. Now, what does Joshua do immediately when he discovers who this guy is? Commander of Yahweh's army. Verse 14, he fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped. That word worshipped means to stoop down or to bow in reverence. And he says, what do you command your servant, my Lord? He makes it very clear, Joshua is on the Lord's side. And in verse 15, what does he do? Well, I don't know if you remember back in Exodus, Joshua's predecessor Moses, do you remember he comes across a burning bush? And the voice says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. That's what Moses does. And here, that's what Joshua does. It's very clear Joshua is on Yahweh's side. There's no doubt about that. He calls himself your servant, and he says, very simply, what do you command? What do you want me to do? There's no us and them. What do you want me to do? So you see, in spite of Joshua's assumptions when he asked that question initially, whose side are you on? And in spite of our assumptions as God's special people about them, those who are against the church, this military commander says, there is only Yahweh. There is only one true God at the center, and we can choose the most important decision that you will ever make in your life is whose side you're going to be on. You can side with God or not. Now Joshua, this is just early in the book of Joshua, but by the end of the book, he understands this principle well. There's a verse at the end of the book that I think we all probably know fairly well, in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, 14 and 15 say this. This is Joshua, he's speaking to the people of Israel. Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There it is. Joshua says, choose this day who you will serve. Joshua is not the last one to say it. Moses already said it. Choose life or death to the community. Joshua now says it. Choose who you will serve. The prophets say it again and again and again. Choose who you will serve. Elijah said it on Mount Carmel because the people wanted a bit of Yahweh and a bit of the Baals. Do you remember that big standoff with the two altars? Big competition, which God would light up the sacrifice. And he says, stop wavering between two opinions. Stop limping is the language he actually uses. Between these two, you can't have it both ways. And at the end, Israel's on their knees, like Joshua here, saying, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And they recognize that. This is a theme right through scripture, isn't it? Jesus says it. You can't serve two masters, he says. In Revelation, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is a really prevalent theme right through the Bible. And it's unsettling. It's unsettling, I know. Because we kind of like the us and them mentality. We get used to it anyway. We feel safe here in the church, right? This is our community. But these verses say no. The commander of the Lord's army says no. Are you on their side or our side? No. There are no sides. There's no us and them. There is only the choice to serve God or not. Now, it's also a bit unsettling because perhaps you're thinking, this guy's preaching on three verses and telling us that it's, you know, it's the interpretive key for the whole book of Joshua. So I know what you're thinking. You want some evidence. You want to hear more.
Yeah.
Thank you, Glenn. Okay, let's take a look at some of the evidence. Let's just look at two key characters in these opening chapters of Joshua. They're key characters because they're the two characters that really the author takes time to talk about. There's a lot of wars here, general wars, you know, Israelites went up against such and such and they defeated them. But there are two characters. Do you remember who they are? You heard about one a few weeks back. Who comes to mind other than Joshua when you think of the book of Joshua? Come on, help me out here, people, Bible readers.
Rahab.
Yes. And I thought I heard the other one.
Caleb.
I mean, yeah. Someone mentioned him in the early service too. Good old Caleb. He's messing with my program. Now, to be fair, you haven't got to chapter 7 yet, but there's someone who does something rather naughty. Anyone remember his name? Starts with A. Achan. Thank you. So, Rahab and Achan. Now, I say that they're memorable characters. Maybe some more than others. Because the author does take time to tell their stories. And I think that that's actually important. These stories are important for us understanding the book, and so great detail is taken. Let's just go back to Rahab briefly. Glenn's already preached on this, so I'm not going to go over it in great detail. But in a nutshell, Rahab is depicted as the most powerless person you can imagine in the Old Testament world, in Israel's Old Testament world. She's a woman, and in that patriarchal society, that means she has no rights. She's a Canaanite, and therefore she's an outsider, and she's already marked for extermination by the people of God. And she's a prostitute, which means she's immoral in the eyes of God's holy people. A woman, a Canaanite, a prostitute, and yet her story is told in great detail at the beginning of this book. Why? Because Rahab proves our principle. Choose this day who you will serve. She lives there in Jericho, but she chooses to serve Yahweh. And she becomes, as Sylvia in the morning service told me that I have to say this, and so I told her that I have to footnote my sources, and so I have to mention her by name. She said, Rahab is Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, and we have to mention that. And that's true. It's incredible who this woman becomes in the history of salvation. Rahab chooses Yahweh, and an outsider is welcomed in because she demonstrates by her actions that she's on the Lord's side. Now, we have troubles with this because we say, hang on, if we go back to Deuteronomy or some of the commandments in Joshua, it looks like a rule's being broken here. And sometimes we have to ask, are these rules dead set rules, or they're being set up as ideals about purity for Israel? Why is Rahab welcomed in? Weren't they told not to intermarry? Do you know, in Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, Rahab becomes the wife of Joshua. Anyway, there's no evidence for that, but it's interesting. And so you see this outsider becoming an insider because God's grace always abounds. Just when you think, there's a rule there, can't push past that rule, God often does, doesn't he? If we were getting what we deserved, well, none of us would be here right now. He's a rule breaker God, but he always breaks them on our behalf for us. It's amazing. So Rahab chooses Yahweh. Now the second character, Achan, if we just jump forward to chapter 7, Achan's story is also told in detail, and it comes just after chapter 6, but you knew that, because you know that 7 comes after 6. But in chapter 6, the reason I mentioned that, sorry, just in case you're wondering, is the defeat of Jericho, right? Do you remember that? It's an unusual battle, because it's not really a battle. They march around the city 7 times, blow their trumpets, and the walls come down. It's a strange defeat, but an easy one. It definitely shows that God is winning these wars for them. And when the walls come down because the people act in obedience to Yahweh, the victory is won. Now, the next chapter begins, chapter 7, with Joshua thinking, what's next? Right? He's taking this land. Jericho's out of the way, and that was a really strategic spot. If you look at a map, which I should have done but don't have. Strategic spot. What's next? Ai. Okay. He sends some scouts up to Ai. Now, he's got at least 30,000 men at his disposal, but the scouts come back and they say, too easy. You don't need all these men. Just send 3,000. That'll be enough. Joshua sends 3,000, but the men of Ai defeat them terribly. And Israel, they come running back and, you know, it's a mess. And we ask the question, what happened between chapter 6, easy victory, and chapter 7, should have been an easy victory, but it was a mess and defeat. Well, what happened between chapters 6 and 7 is Achan. Achan happened. It's all his fault. And this is what he did. He broke the only rules that God gave them. In Joshua 6, when they're going to battle, verses 18 and 19, this is what God says to Israel. The city and all that is in it are to be, verse 17. The city and all that is in it is to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. These devoted things are devoted to God because he wins the war, right? He is fighting on their behalf. And in the ancient world, it wasn't just Israel. It was a way of saying that the spoils of the war belong to the king, and they are beyond human use. They're not for you to just take for yourself and find use for. They're a way of saying, this is your victory, these are your spoils, and not, you know, sort of a grab, an unruly just grabbing of whatever you want. Verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things so you'll not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Well, Achan finds some things he wants and he buries them under his tent. And he's found out. It's a long story. But he's found out. And the funny thing is, Achan had everything going for him. You remember Rahab had everything going against her. Well, Achan is a man, so he's entitled to possessions. He's an Israelite, so he's an insider, and he's from the largest tribe of Judah. Whoops, I've already gone to three fingers. Those are just two. And thirdly, he's wealthy. In chapter 7, verse 24, we read that he has sons and daughters and oxen and donkeys and sheep. All these things are signs of someone who's wealthy, and yet he wants more. And he takes more. And he comes close to bringing destruction on the whole Israelite community. Achan also proves our principle. Choose this day who you will serve. Achan puts himself first. And in this story, an insider is excluded from the community of God's people because he demonstrates by his actions that he's not on the Lord's side. Now, we could also look at the Gibeonites in chapter 9 or another example of a people who are not wiped out. And we start to wonder about these laws that were given about insiders and outsiders and rules that keep the community holy and, you know, don't let them mix. Because already we've got all these stories and in chapter 5 this principle that says it's not about us and them. It's about choosing to be on Yahweh's side. You see, Joshua is not just a book about bloody wars and conquest and taking land. It's an artfully written history that probes what it really means to put God first, to be faithful to Yahweh. Now, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, God is establishing a kingdom, right? That's the big picture. You've already got something that I say in interpreting the Old Testament. It's there in the first couple of weeks. What's the whole Old Testament about? There's lots of suggestions, but kingdom. God's building a kingdom. He's establishing a kingdom. Kingdom needs borders, and those borders have to be fought over if it's a physical kingdom. Now, with the coming of Jesus, this theme in the Old Testament of the land, it sort of takes on a new spin. It's transposed into a new key, if you like. Because God's kingdom is where? The whole earth. Going to all the nations. Go to the ends of the earth. Make disciples of all people. The whole earth is God's kingdom. You don't find Christians today all gathering in one place saying, "This is it, defend our borders." There are no borders to be fought over. But where this theology of the Old Testament, if you like, carries through to us, and I think means so much to us, is that you have been entrusted, each one of you has been entrusted with a very specific piece of God's creation. And it's all yours. It's completely up to you to decide what you do with that piece of creation. Do you know what I'm talking about? Your body. Yourself. And so much of this language, this violent language of fighting and struggle, it applies, I think, directly to how we use, treat, protect, defend this piece of creation that God has entrusted to us. What do you let into your mind? What do you let into your heart? What words come out of your mouth? What do you do? What actions do you do with this body, this piece of creation that God has entrusted to you? I find that so much of the challenge and the meaning of some of these Old Testament books in talking about the land apply directly to this piece of creation that God has entrusted me with, to me. You see, in the Old Testament, the big problem, the huge problem that Israel has in the big picture is that God chose one nation for the sake of all nations. Says to Israel, you're to be a light to the nations. Right as early as Deuteronomy 4 with the law. Obey these laws and the other nations will say, wow, what a wise and discerning people. We want to be like them. But they want to be like the other nations. So a few books later in Samuel, they're saying, give us a king because we want to be like the other nations. They lose focus of who they are. And the big problem throughout the Old Testament is that instead of Israel realizing they're a light to the nations, they develop an us and them mentality. They take pride in their election, being chosen. And so God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to say, you're not safe. You haven't arrived. And the prophets, like Joshua, and I guess like me this morning, have the same message for God's people. And this is what I'm saying to you this morning. It's what Joshua said to God's people at the end of the book. Choose this day who you will serve. Choose this day who you will serve. Let's pray together. Lord, it's both wonderful and humbling to know that we stand in a long line of Christians over centuries who have sought to serve you with their lives, and the Israelites before that who sought to serve you with their lives, people who've gotten it wrong and people who've gotten it right. And we just ask this morning, as we did earlier, that your Spirit would speak to each of us about the things we've buried beneath our tents, so to speak, the ways that we are like Achan. And we praise you that although we sometimes feel excluded on the outer, like Rahab, that you include us, you welcome us, you make us promises that we will live with your people forever. And we just ask this morning that you'd open our minds, change our behaviors in ways that will reflect who you are. Amen.